Well, good morning. I invite you to grab your Bible, turn to Esther chapter 9. As always, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the basket in front of you. It'll be on page 438 if you're using the chair Bible. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for all the truths that we get to sing this morning, declaring your goodness and your greatness, your worthiness, your holiness, the love that you have shown towards your people, the sacrifice that you made in giving your son for the salvation of those who would repent and believe. God, we are so grateful. As we look at your text this morning, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would help us to see what it is you would have us see, hear from you, and to respond obediently to your word. Give us grace this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are almost finished with the book of Esther, and each week I summarize the book. And I know that can become cumbersome each week, but I do that for two very important reasons. First, I want to honor anyone who might be new or have missed a couple weeks and hadn't been here previously so we could get them to catch up and best understand what's going on. But then secondly, some of you guys just don't listen to me. And that's okay. I'm used to it. I've got five kids. But to catch us up, Esther, the book of Esther, takes place during the time when God's people, Israel, are exiles in Persia under a king named Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus has a queen, Queen Vashti, and he ends up getting rid of her because she disobeys him. Ahasuerus then needs to find his next wife and queen, a girl named Esther, whom this book is titled after. Esther, a Jew, ends up becoming the next queen of Persia. But in order for her to become the next queen, she hides her Jewish ethnicity, hides her Jewish faith throughout the entire time, all at the instruction and behest of her cousin, Mordecai. Mordecai also creates some problems with a man named Haman. Haman is the prime minister of the empire of Persia. He, second to the king, is the most powerful man throughout the entire Persian empire. And Haman hates Mordecai, and he hates Jews. Because of this, Haman bribes and convinces the king to put out a royal law that calls for the annihilation of all the Jews within Persia, which would include Mordecai and as well as Esther. And through a number of events, God's faithful and providential hand works in this situation to bring about deliverance and salvation for his people. And in a twist of irony, Haman has been killed. Mordecai and Esther have risen up in power to where Mordecai has now replaced Haman as the prime minister of Persia. And then we saw last week Esther and Mordecai working against this irrevocable edict that dictated the genocide of the Jewish people. They're working with the king, and they create a counter-edict to where the Jews can now defend themselves. They couldn't revoke the law because it's irrevocable. They couldn't just say, hey, we're going to eliminate this. No, the law still is in place, so let's create a counter-law to counteract it. So that's essentially where we're at. Haman is dead. The day of the Jewish genocide is approaching, and another law has been created and gone out to all the provinces throughout the Persian Empire, stating that God's people, the Jews, can now protect themselves. And so here's our roadmap for this morning. It's going to lead us to 2 points and then a question. 2 points and a question. First, we are to live winsome lives. Secondly, we're to eliminate generational sin. And then it's going to lead to a question, which is our third point. How do we negotiate all the killing that's going to take place? So first, number one, live winsome lives. Look with me, Esther chapter 9, starting in verse 1. The king's command and law went into effect on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. On the day when the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them, just the opposite happened. The Jews overpowered those who hated them. In each of King Ahasuerus' provinces, the Jews assembled in their cities to attack those who intended to harm them. Not a single person could withstand them. Fear of them fell on every nationality. All the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the royal civil administrators aided the Jews because they feared Mordecai. For Mordecai exercised great power in the palace, and his fame spread throughout the provinces as he became more and more powerful. So Esther and Mordecai were hoping that the counter decree that they enacted would mean that no one would follow through on the first law that then sought to try and attack the Jews. But what actually happened was many tried and attacked them anyways. There was great bloodshed this day. But it says none of the Jews were harmed, and many of the Jews' enemies were the ones who were killed. But what's really interesting to note and what I want to highlight is here found in verse 3, where it tells us that all the officials, all the officers of the Persian government fought with the Jews against their own kind. So the satraps, the governors, and the royal administrators, right? When you can convince your pagan secretary to go to holy war on your behalf, you've won the hearts of the people. And that's exactly what has happened here, in particular with Mordecai. The text says all the officials of this pagan secular government fought alongside Mordecai and the Jews. So just think about that for a moment. These people, they didn't have to. They could become Sweden. It was fine, right? This was not their fight. These weren't their people, the Jews. In fact, they were fighting against their own people, other Persians. So why do they do this? It says because of they feared Mordecai. And it's the same Hebrew word when you hear throughout the scriptures, you are to fear the Lord. It's not so much that you tremble and cower. It's a respect. It's a respectful fear. They did this because of the influence of Mordecai. In a short amount of time, as Mordecai moved through the ranks of his position and his job, along the way, he earned the respect of those with and under him. And so there is a principle here for us as believers today. And that is, as much as it is morally possible, Christians are to live winsome lives. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last handful of years, it seems that there's been this rising belief amongst our culture, that if people aren't 100% aligned with you, then they're your enemy. We live in such a divisive culture today where it's as if a person who doesn't agree exactly with you on every single issue, then we can't work, live, play, or relate with that person at all. And they get called, or you get called, a compromiser, or a rhino, or a dino, or whatever pejorative word you want to use to put down the other side who believes differently than you. But in the scriptures, you have an example here of people working together who have starkly different religious systems, starkly different belief systems, different morals, different values, different ethnicities, different in every possible way, and not just different by a marginal perspective, but starkly different. And through the influence and the winsomeness of Mordecai, there is now solidarity. There's working together. How are you doing at this in your life? How are you relating to others in your community and in your workplace, in your places of play, in the areas in which God has sovereignly placed you to have influence for His name and for His glory? Are you working and relating in such a way to those around you that you're earning clout and favor in their lives? Jesus lived this principle out. Luke 2:52 says that after Jesus, as a little boy, came and read from the temple, He sat down, and the text states that Jesus, who was a young man, grew up, and he grew in wisdom and in favor with God and people. How do others view you? How do people view you at your job? Do they come alongside of you and fight for you, even if they don't have any skin in the game, even if they're not expected to? Are you living in such a way that it is winsome and you are earning favor with the people around you? Now, I want to caveat this. There is some tension here. There's this weird worldview or weird view among some professing Christians that live on this line of persecution thought. It's like they attribute all issues and conflict in their life to their Christianity, right? It's never them. It's because they love Jesus that all people hate me. If your life is marked by continual conflict, like you have that as your reputation at work, in the church, wherever you go, conflict, arguing, disagreements are always following you, that's not people persecuting you because of your faith. You are likely the problem. If you live in a constant state of conflict, you're either a pastor or a jerk, right? Maybe both. Some would say both. But there's a biblical principle that as much as it is possible, we're to be winsome and win people to Jesus through kindness. Romans 2 says it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance, not being unpleasant and disagreeable all the time. Now, with that said, understand that I couched intentionally the call to be winsome within the context of saying as much as it is morally possible. Because if you have ever had conflict due to your faith, keywords being due to your faith, if you've never had conflict due to your faith, that is a problem as well. If all of your conflict is surrounding other things outside of Christianity and your faith, you're just a jerk, okay? Jesus says, if you are a Christian with any kind of consistency, it is inevitable that you will have conflict at some point because of your faith. We are not to be winsome to the point where we no longer stand on morality and Christian tenets. The Bible says that the world will hate you as you talk about Jesus and you call people to repentance and you speak of the exclusive nature of salvation through Christ alone. But remember, it is within the context of sharing the gospel. It is the gospel that will offend and persecute, not your grumpy attitude. It has been my experience that if you're not abrasive, if you just try to be a bit culturally aware, if you're theologically conservative in search of common ground where possible, and you give all of your life, every part of it to God and in sacrifice for the good of others, that you'll actually surprise people. And people might actually like you, and you might make a difference in their lives. Basically, again, just love God and don't be a jerk. Pretty simple. People will respect that and follow that, and we see that evidenced here with Mordecai. As much as it is morally possible, Christians are to live winsome lives. Number two, eliminate generational sin. Verse 5. The Jews put all their enemies to the sword, killing and destroying them. They did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the fortress of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, including Parshandantha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vizatha. They killed these 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. However, they did not seize any plunder. Here we read about the 10 sons of Haman listed out, awesome names, who were killed. Their entire line, the entire line of Haman has now been destroyed, right? There is no longer a threat from Haman or any of his lineage. There will not be an Inigo Montoya situation happening here, okay? And if you remember Esther 5, everything Haman sought to utilize in order to prop himself up, what he sought to find purpose in, what he sought to find value and worth and identity in, is now completely gone. His money, gone. His position, gone. His power, gone. His sons, gone. All the things Haman bragged about in Esther 5 and sought to accumulate are now gone. But in many ways, this war, this bloodshed was completely unnecessary. King Saul is the sole reason why the book of Esther exists. 400 years prior to the events of Esther, Saul, the king of Israel at the time, did not obey God, which then led to the oppression of God's people for generations to come. If you would, turn to 1 Samuel 15. It'll also be up on the screen. And we'll hear about this account. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys." Then Saul summoned the troops and counted them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set up an ambush in the wadi. He warned the Kenites, "Since you showed kindness to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, go on and leave. Get away from the Amalekites, or I'll sweep you away with them." So the Kenites withdrew from the Amalekites. Then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions." So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. So in 1 Samuel 15, we just read it, God tells Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites, everyone, including King Agag. And not just the people, kill all the animals, don't take any of the plunder for yourselves. This was an ordinance of justice from God telling Saul to refrain from taking anything for himself, any of the possessions, the monies, the cattle, the livestock, the treasures, and to eliminate everyone, including the king. However, Saul disobeys God. He does not kill the king. And he takes all the plunder for personal gain. He takes all the good and young cattle. He takes money. He only obeys to the degree to which it benefits himself. This is important to note because if you remember back in Esther 3, if you just turn a couple pages up on the screen, for first part of 1 says this, verse 1, "After all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite." Haman is an Agagite, which if you remember from chapter 3, meant that not only was he really into Texas A&M football, but more importantly, he was descendant of King Agag, who was supposed to be destroyed and killed in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, the king in which Saul did not kill. And so now the descendants of the king that Saul refused to kill became the generational oppressors of God's people. What you allow to remain in your life today will affect the next generation tomorrow. Some of you, there are things in your life that you need to deal with. Issues and sins that God has called you to deal with. And you do not want to abdicate that and leave that for the next generation to deal with. And I'm not just specifically talking to parents. Grandparents, this applies. Just in general, our lives affect those around us and the community and subsequently the next generation, regardless of not whether you're their parent or not. For those of you who have lived enough life, do you remember the moment where you became your parents? Maybe there was a certain character trait, anger, impatience, follow-through, lack of follow-through, jealousy, pride, maybe you thought they were closed-minded, whatever it is. And then you swore that you would never do what they did or be who they were. And then one day, you find yourself throwing a toy rubber duck at your kid out of anger and impatience. And you realize in that moment, I have become everything I hated in this world, right? I've become my parents. When the previous generation doesn't do what God has called them to do, the next generation will feel the effect. And they will be left with the responsibility of bearing the scars along with dealing with the issues and sins that should have been dealt with generations before. What in your life has God been calling you to kill and eliminate, but you've been holding on to? Maybe it is some of the fruits of the flesh that the Bible talks about: anger, impatience, pride, selfishness. Maybe it's pornography. It's something. Confess it. Find the root cause of it. Be honest with yourselves and others, and then fight to eliminate it from your life so that your children and their children and their children's children and the future generations will not have to have the same battle that you're going through. What you allow to remain in your life will affect the next generation. Eliminate generational sin. Number three, as we read this story and we hear about all the killing, it leads to a natural question. How do we negotiate all this God-ordained killing? Verse 11. On that day, the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "In the fortress of Susa, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, including Haman's 10 sons. What have they done in the rest of the royal provinces? Whatever you ask will be given you. Whatever you seek will also be done." Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, may the Jews who are in Susa also have tomorrow to carry out today's law. And may the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be hung on the gallows." The king gave the orders for this to be done. So a law was announced in Susa, and they hung the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. The Jews in Susa assembled again on the 14th day in the month of Adar, and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not seize any plunder. The rest of the Jews in the royal provinces assembled, defended themselves, and gained relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not seize any plunder. They fought on the 13th day of the month of Adar and rested on the 14th, and it became a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews in Susa had assembled on the 13th and 14th days of the month. They rested on the 15th day of the month, and it became a day of feasting and rejoicing. This explains why the rural Jews who live in villages observe the 14th day of the month of Adar as a time of rejoicing and feasting. It is a holiday when they send gifts to one another. So King Ahasuerus basically says, "Looks like we've settled things. Is there anything else you would like to be done, Esther?" And you would assume Esther would agree and say, "Yep, we're done. It's over. The day is finished. But it's not over. I mean, Esther is brutal. She is ruthless. She wants to extend the day, the edict, that she and Mordecai made one more day to another day of battle. Plus, those 10 sons of Haman that are already dead, let's hang them. And the king grants her request. 300 more men are slaughtered. I don't know what these guys are thinking, to be honest, right? They just witnessed and heard about 75,000 men being killed by the Jews the previous day. And the next day, they wake up and they're like, let's go, let's get some, right? I feel like some of you guys in here might have the same response, though. So, but it does lead to the natural question of, how should we feel about this holy war? Is it okay for God to command killing? This is one of the main issues people who reject Christianity have and then leverage against Christianity. How could a good and loving God command the extermination of so many people? A couple of things. First, this passage in Esther is specifically dealing with self-defense. This is not active murder. This is not an offensive charge by God to go out and kill. In this instance, it's self-defense. We are told several times in the passage that even though it was legal, the Jews did not take the wealth of their attackers as plunder in order to show their attack was simply self-defense and was actually an act of justice upon the wrongdoers, the people who attacked them first, and was not an imperial action in which they were enriching themselves. So, God-ordained extermination is not directly applicable to this passage here. But I want to be fair, because it does naturally lead to the question of, well, then what about the other instances when it isn't self-defense? When God actually does command the active murder and killing of an entire people group? Because it's in the Bible, it happens. And I want to come at that from two perspectives. First is the fact that the alternative option is not viable. So, one, I want to address the issue from the perspective of those who would say, I can't believe in a God who would command a genocide. Okay, let's look at death and killing from the perspective of no God, from the perspective of not having a belief. If you cannot believe in God because of that, then therefore you don't believe in God. Let's look at it from that perspective. Now, I want to be as sensitive as possible in relaying this idea, but we need to think through this logically. We cannot let emotions drive us here, because often our emotions will lead to horrible destinations. Whether God is real or not, killing, suffering, loss, and death is still a reality. And for the non-religious, secular worldview, the person who does not believe in God, that suffering, loss, and death is actually a good thing for them, according to their own worldview. According to a secular, non-religious, humanistic worldview, life is pain, life is death, the whole existence of human life is one long game of survival where the strongest survives, everyone else dies, and that is how we make progress. So to say someone shouldn't die at the hands of someone or something that is stronger than them is to say that the mechanism that got us here is now failing us in some sort of moral way. See, it's inconsistent for a non-religious person to define death and loss as morally bad, because death and loss, according to their worldview, is the only way forward for greatest human flourishing. The strongest survive. You want to eliminate those weak genes. And so if you want to remove God, the reality is there is still death and still loss. If there is no God, we still suffer, and there is no possible then source of comfort as we stare into the abyss of a universe that does not care. See, here's what's really going on. If we're honest, we get angry not at the thought that God might command a genocide, but that God has dealt with me personally unfairly. I've endured death personally. I've experienced loss personally, and in a situation and in a context in which I have determined to be pointless, unjust pain. When we think about the topic of how could a good and loving God allow death and such pointless loss, the whole statement hinges on the word pointless. And because we assume that because we cannot see the point, therefore there couldn't be a point, therefore it is pointless, unjust, and unfair. My kids tell me all the time that I'm not fair. And it's often the times when I'm actually being fair, ironically. So their perspective is a little bit off. But also, while consistency is vital and incredibly important in parenting, fairness is not always important, and it's not always a good thing or the needed thing. So, for example, if I have one child that cannot handle something, and me as their father knows that, it would be unloving for me to seek fairness and push towards equity and equality with another sibling in that moment. So let's say one of my kids, due to their age and natural dexterities and abilities and athleticism, they can ride a bike without training wheels and with limited supervision. And then I have another child who physically can't, but they're then screaming about how unfair it is that I don't let them do the same thing as their brother or their sister. It would be unloving for me to exercise fairness in that moment. Love looks towards the best interest of the individual, not fairness. So death and loss may seem unfair, but that doesn't mean there can't be good from it. There actually is a paradigm for this vision of death and loss that we know very well, in that it can produce good. There are many examples from science and the naturalistic world where death is needed to produce future life. As well, there's a lot of pain, suffering, and loss that we willingly walk into because we know it's going to produce good on the other side, right? We work out, we exercise, we eat vegetables, right? That is suffering that we walk into on purpose. Because we know that if we suffer well through a workout or suffer and endure a carrot, we come out better and stronger. We can see things. We do all kinds of things that are painful and that incur loss, because we believe that there is good that will come from the other side of it. And it points to the truth that we know certain suffering, certain loss, certain death, while not understandable in the moment, can ultimately be a good thing. One theologian said it this way: if there is a God infinitely great and powerful enough to be mad at for allowing loss and death, isn't it possible then that there is a God infinitely great and powerful enough to have good reasons for what he allows that we cannot yet discern? So the opposite view, where God is removed, is just not viable. It's not logically sustainable. But the second aspect of this that I want to touch upon is the fact that ultimately this is about justice. God-ordained killing is about justice. The places in which God commanded the extermination of a people group were acts of deserved justice. Again, I know this can come across as cold and harsh, but we need to, for a moment, try to remove emotions from this and think through it logically. In particular, you probably think of the most famous act of God commanding the extermination of a people group being the Canaanites. The Canaanites were evil beyond our understanding. They did such atrocities to other people, not only in the surrounding nations, but people within their own people group, and it needed to be stopped. They were murdering children. They were raping and pillaging villages. And sometimes we mistakenly think God punishes innocent people, but that is the farthest thing from the truth. No one is innocent. And we know that God, in his kindness, mercy, and love, he gave the Canaanites over 400 years of opportunity to repent and stop from their murderous, idolatrous, wicked, evil ways. But they didn't. And in fact, God gave the exact same warning to his own people. Once he removed the Canaanites from their land and gave that land to the Israelites, after eliminating the Canaanites, God came to his people, the Israelites, and said, if you walk in the same wickedness of the Canaanites, you will suffer the same fate as they, being vomited out of the land. And that's exactly what happened, actually. It's happening in the book of Esther, where we see God's remnant people in exile and captivity away from their land because they did not obey God. And God sent prophet after prophet saying, hey, repent. Stop doing and following the ways of these wicked, evil surrounding nations. Worship me. Honor my law. And they refuse. And so he would raise up the Assyrians to come in and wipe them out. And saying, this was the penalty that I said would happen if you did not obey. And now I'm going to remove you from the land in which I gave you. Should God never execute rightful, deserved punishment? Should he never stop the murderer, the rapists, the wicked, and the evil? Because that's what he's doing when we see examples of God-ordained killing in the scriptures. Death is the deserved punishment for rebellion against God. It is our penalty. We need to understand that God is the one who gives life to all people. He is the author of life. And if we believe that God is God and that he is the one who created life, he is the one who gives life, then he has every right to take life away from whoever he wants and whenever he wants. And I know that is a very difficult pill to swallow. But it is true because he was the one who gave it in the first place, and he is the one who owns it, and he has just loaned it to us for a short amount of time. The gospel is built on the understanding that none of us deserve life. None of us deserve anything that we have, and that everything we have is a gift from God, including our lives, because everything is owned by God. To even be a Christian, you have to begin with the acceptance that you are a sinner, and because you are a sinner, you deserve death because of your sin. You don't deserve life. And so the second God wants to take away anything from us, including life, he can do it, and there is no moral or ethical issue whatsoever that we could levy against him, because he is the one who gave it, and he is the one who owns it. Aren't you glad you came to church today? All right, hey, invite your friends to Easter in 2 weeks, okay? Be great. I will close by happily admitting that when dealing with such a difficult topic, that I don't know or have all the answers, but I know God. And while I am human and do not, nor can I ever know all the answers, I firmly believe that it is only Christianity that can offer the most logical, most satisfying answer to the questions that every human, non-Christian or Christian, wrestles with in their life. If we can remove emotion and think through things logically. And ultimately, we believe in a God who himself willingly entered death. And that is the greatest hope that we have, that when we are in the midst of our suffering, our loss, our experience of death, we can look to Jesus because he is near. He is there with us because he went before us. Christianity is the only faith or philosophy that says God cares so much so about our suffering that he entered into great personal suffering and ultimately death to show us a path to life. It creates a path to life, but also creates a path for us to where we, when we experience loss, when we experience death, we know that at the end of it can come life, joy, redemption, and flourishing. Because Jesus modeled that on the cross. The greatest tragedy, suffering, and loss this world could ever know, Jesus' crucifixion resulted in a wonderful gift for you and I. And when we repent of our rebellion and our desire to usurp God and his authority and claim our own autonomy and our unfettered self-expression, when we say, God, you are God, I am not, I want you to be the boss, I want to lay my life at your feet and allow you to take control, when we walk that path of repentance and faith, we know that on the other side is glory and life. Because the death of Christ produced our greatest possible future. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for that truth. That your death gave us the opportunity for life. And so we know by that account alone, that sometimes death can produce good. God, would your words and your Holy Spirit work in our lives to bring about a satisfactory answer? And if not a satisfactory answer, a satisfactory peace that is found in Christ alone. God, may we trust in you even when things don't make sense, even when it's hurt. May we look to you as our source of comfort and peace in times of pain and sorrow and loss and tragedy. God, may we be a people who take sin seriously in our own lives and do fight the good fight and do battle against sin so that it's not left to future generations to fight a fight that should already have been won. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please.